We've been going through, for a little while, going through the book of Romans, and we're just coming to the end of a section. We're at the end of chapter 11. So I'm going to read to you from verse 33. So Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's help that we might see the Son in these pages of Scripture and give all glory to you. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, have you ever heard someone say, or perhaps caught yourself saying or thinking something like this? I couldn't worship a God like that. Or I don't believe in X or Y about God. It doesn't seem reasonable to me. I don't like it. It's not reasonable to me. It doesn't make sense to me. It's in the Bible, been explained to me from someone from the Bible, but I don't agree with that. It doesn't make sense. I've heard it a few times, and no doubt I've thought something similar, especially in the context that we've been looking at in the last few weeks, maybe couple of months even, in Romans, about God choosing some and not others. We saw that back in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9 in the context of Israel's rejection, but also about God's sovereign choice and how he uses these things. Thinking about eternal judgment, for example. These things are not always popular, and people say, I could not worship a God like that. Or even when we talk about worship itself and think about how God talks about how we approach him. But what is the criteria that we bring to these things? What is the benchmark for God? If there is a God, do you expect him to always agree with you? If there's a God, do you think it might be possible that sometimes you won't see eye to eye on things? And who would have to conform with whom? Now, Paul here, the reading I just read was there's two quotes, one from Isaiah and one from Job. And basically they come to, well, who do you think you are? In Job, throughout that book, Job questions God about his justice and fairness because of his situation. And God doesn't directly answer Job's questions and complaints. Rather, the way God answers is to say, did you make the planets or organize the weather? You might think, what's that got to do with suffering? God's point is, well, if you didn't, then probably these questions are going to be out of your league. Often Paul's letters, it's not quite as tidy as this, but they sort of, people often divide them as the first half is theology, what we believe about God, and the second half is practical. So the first half about belief and what we're to understand about God and how we relate to him. And the second half is the practical, the living it out. And he does that here in Romans, interestingly. That's not an even 50-50 split. But between the theology practical bit, there's this bit. He takes a break and goes to worship. And I've said something like this before. I've got it from someone else. But I've said something like this before. The four Ds that we find in the Bible of drama, doctrine, discipleship, and doxology. So drama is the story, the events in the Bible, and doctrine is what we believe, how explaining those events, what is meant by those events, how we understand God. Discipleship, what we do, how we live because of what we believe. So what happened, what we believe because of what happened, how we behave because of that. And then finally, doxology, praise and worship. Now, interestingly, in Romans, what you have is drama and doctrine going together, as you might expect. They sort of alternate, so he reminds us of something that happened in the Old Testament or in the Gospels, and then explains what we're to believe from this. Then it's doxology that we're looking at now, then practical. And I thought, oh, maybe that helps. So I like that four Ds, but maybe we've got the last two the wrong way around. The start of the Christian life is worship, or the start of the Christian life is God, and then responding to that in worship, out of which flows everything else. So we start the week on Sunday, as the first day of the week. We start the week today, topped and tailed it, with worship. Starting with that, then tomorrow you will go to work or school or whatever it is you do. We start with worship, and then that flows into everything else we do. And practical applied sermons are a good idea. They're important, very important. But sometimes our application is just this: God. That's our application, to preach God. That our focus on what we do on Sunday morning and evening is God. To say, behold, look, bow down, and the rest is detail that flows out from that. Now, so far in Romans, we started a while back, we've had a couple of little breaks, but we've looked at who God is, we've looked at sin, judgment, and God's eternal plan. We thought about justification, sanctification, glorification, election, and how God takes sinners and puts them right in Christ by the cross. And then he transforms them, he makes them holy, he takes them and brings them to glory. And for the last few weeks, chapters 9 to 11, we thought a lot about Israel and God's sovereign purposes in using their rejection to his glory, and how he continues to have a purpose and a heart for Israel. Now, when we consider all that we've covered, all Paul can say is, oh, the depth. It's just like it's beyond him. Now, a couple of phrases that we've used in CPC, almost like our own liturgy. One of them is sort of seems to be associated with me. Probably I'm not original with it. And the other one from my predecessor, John Scott. And I don't think it's original to him either. But from me, did you notice that 11, 33 to 36 comes after the rest of 11 and 1 to 11 and before chapter 12 to the end? And John would say, God is God and you are not. Well, that pretty much explains the passage, those two things. If we've understood what Paul has been saying to this point, from everything up to this point, then before we think about living it out, chapter 12 onwards, drop to your knees and worship. And think about this morning. I mean that spiritually, metaphorically, and literally. And these questions and objections that we often bring to the Bible and to God, sort of maybe quasi-philosophical ones, and just, I'm not sure I could believe in a God like that. He's God, you're not. That some of this is going to be above your pay grade. You're not going to get it all the time. And that must be the starting point of worship and therefore life. Work out who's God and who isn't in this relationship. So this burst of praise that sort of separates the two parts of Romans, this burst of praise has got four elements to it, I think, and we'll take that each bit at a time. Interesting, someone only just told me this morning that the afternoon women's conference yesterday was on the same passage. So whether I'm saying the same thing or not, you can tell me afterwards. But the first thing is that he's overwhelmed. The first element is being overwhelmed by God in verse 33. The first word, interestingly, or maybe obviously, the first word in Greek and English is exactly the same. Oh, spelled differently, but oh. It's not often said, is it? In grammar, the vocative, the oh something. But we know what it means, don't we? It's amazed. We're amazed that this we don't have the right words. And all we can say is, oh, it's a form of expression. And Paul has gone up to this point, he's gone from one big idea to another about God's plan. And now he just steps back, a bit like a painter. And he's done this fantastic landscape. And then he looks at his handiwork and just goes, oh, that's, I've taken it all in now. That's remarkable. And so he says, verse 33, Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The start of worship is to state what God is like and how he is. C.S. Lewis, talking about love, says, for love to be completed, it has to be expressed. So, you know, the joke about the wife who says, you never told me that you love me. He said, I did 25 years ago on our wedding day. You know, that sort of doesn't quite cut it. That for love to be completed, it has to be expressed. You say that you love the person and perhaps why you love the person. And so we do that in praise and worship. We express our love for God by articulating what it is. And so we express what it is about God that is worthy of worship. In what ways are we taken aback by him? And great hymns do that. And of course, scripture does that. We do that in our prayers. We often start our prayers with some statements of adoration. And also, of course, it isn't when we're worshipping together, obviously you're praying by yourself, but when we're worshipping together, even in a Zoom room, but particularly when we're together, when we do this in a hymn or when someone's praying, there's a horizontal aspect. We're encouraging each other too, because we're gazing at God together and expressing what it is we worship, why it is we do this, we're drawing each other's attentions to those qualities. And of course, we're also doing that to the world. If anyone's watching on Facebook or YouTube or whatever, we're together saying, look at these qualities of God that we want to worship, why we think he's a big deal, but we're directing it at God. And there's two parts to what he is taken aback by that sort of flow through this passage, this little passage. His riches first, and then his wisdom and knowledge. And he goes on to talk about his judgments, how God thinks and decides, about his wisdom and knowledge, and then his ways, his riches and how he dispenses them. And he's talking about the depth of these. The depth of these are beyond measure, and that they are used. And that amazes him, but also that these things are used towards us and our good. So the first thing is his riches. And he mentions this back in chapter 2, verse 4, and there he's talking about God's character, that he is patient and merciful and his kindness. And then in chapter 10, 12, we looked at a few weeks ago, those qualities, those riches are applied in salvation. Those riches are given to us. So he's talking about the depth and the extent of his character and his resources and power that are applied to us. So salvation is from God's riches. He enriches us. And he talks about this wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. God's wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ, but now displayed for us on the cross. In God's mind, put it crudely, in God's mind, are these things that he then applies in his riches to us. And not only are these deep, unsearchable, and inscrutable, Paul says here, so, you know, a sermon like I'm doing now, a Bible study, perhaps an interactive one, is not a lecture or a school lesson. But it is meant to, I suppose we're meant to learn something about God or be reminded about something we knew about God, which is just as important. Sometimes we might think, though, in a Bible study or in a sermon or in a Bible reading by ourselves or together, we might think, I'm not sure I entirely get that. And sometimes, of course, we grow, and over a period of times, number of times, we do get things, and we come back at them again and again. And of course, that's fine, and that's normal. But sometimes, all we can do is state something. We can't fully grasp it, these wonderful truths, because he is unsearchable and inscrutable. He is beyond us, by definition. All we can say is state certain things. So you think of the Trinity. How can we? There's no parallel where we have three persons who is the same thing, person at the same time. And any way you simplify it, you distort the other aspects. How can this all be unsearchable, inscrutable? Oh, the depth! We can't understand it all. It is mysterious and mind-blowing. At times, all we can do is articulate what the mystery is. Sometimes people use mystery as a bit of a cop-out for not trying to, oh, it's all mysterious, therefore we don't have to understand it. No, we have to try to put our minds to these things, but they are often beyond us because we're talking about God. And so, yes, we should seek to understand more and mature, and our worship should be informed, but we will reach our limits. And when we reach our limits, at that point, it's not to say, well, I don't really understand this, or I'm not very clever, you know, it's for geeks. At that point, you go with Paul, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, and bow down and be humbled. He's God, you're not. Paul is at his limits here as to who God is and what he's done for his people. Oh, the depth. There's a time just to sit back and just go, oh, the depth. Next thing is that you are not God. Very obvious, but a point worth stating. You are not God, verses 34 to 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? An obvious point, but a very important one. You are not God. And that's made by these two Old Testament quotes from Isaiah and Job. The first is about his wisdom and knowledge, and the second about his riches again. So let me read to you verse 34 again. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, have you? Do you know what's on God's mind? Beyond the things where he says, this is on my mind. But I mean, the detail, do you know what is on his mind? Do you know the details of his plan? Why did he do this or that, particularly those things we struggle with? Has God ever rung you or texted you for advice? Of course not. It'd be ridiculous. Now, have you ever seen that, where there's someone giving advice to an expert? Maybe you have been that expert at work and someone has been telling you how to do your job. You do the same job each day for some time, and you've been trained to do it, and someone with no idea comes along and tells you how to do it. Now, I have done this. I have two friends who were professional footballers, both of them internationals. And I find myself talking to them as if I was talking to one of you. So, you know, watching a football match with a friend, I've been to an Ipswich game with David, and they make a substitution. You look at each other and go, that made no sense to, but, you know, what do we know? And I just said this to a friend, you know, that was just a bizarre substitution. What was he doing? He should have. And then I stopped myself and said, I have no idea what I'm talking about, do I? You are a pro, and here am I. And he said, well, actually, yeah, you're right, which made me, you know, feel warm inside. The situation that Paul's talking about here, though, is not an expert or an experienced worker, but God. God. And we need to let that sink in. He made and knows all things. He defines things. So, you know, maybe you've made something and that's quite clever if you can make things. God actually defines the thing in the first place. He spoke things into being. And yet, have you found yourself saying, God, let me tell you how you should do this and what you should be doing? Really? You find bits of the Bible and you go, God, I don't like that. I don't like that bit. It's not very politically correct. It doesn't really fit in with how we now understand the world works. I can't believe in a God like that. Now, the first question, and a good question to ask, is, have you understood that bit of the Bible right? Or have you understood what the preacher's saying? Has the preacher understood what he's saying in that bit of the Bible? But the next issue is that our ideas about what is right and wrong derived from God in the first place. And often our thinking is faulty. Sometimes our moral compass, because of the fall, is a little bit wonky, but also we are limited beings and our logic, our thinking is faulty. It's not as good as we think it is. Besides, do you think that you can run through all the permutations that are going on in God's mind. Our understanding is limited and small, as well as fallen. There's an element of sin in it as well. And yet we can think as if we're equals with God. There's a trendy thing I've come across a number of times now over a few years, which is, do you know, God is so above our thinking. Oh, you must have a little God, which is true. All good heresy has a bit of truth in it. God is so above our thinking, and the Bible is so, you're so limited by limiting to what the Bible says about God. And that sounds really compelling. There's a bit of truth in it, because it is true that our minds are limited. And there's only so many things that language can communicate about God because of what he said about, the depth and inscrutable ways that he has. We're not told everything. We couldn't understand everything if we were. But what we're told, we can know truly, because God is the one who's doing the telling, and God is at work in us in understanding as well. So even if we can't completely understand and completely know God, what we do know, we can know truly. But the alternative of that is this, oh, God is so beyond what the Bible can tell us, is we end up with a God of our imagination. And I tell you, the God of our imagination, even amongst the most creative of us, is very limited and small. What the Bible does is open up thoughts to us that otherwise we would not know. So, do you know his mind? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's wonderful, isn't it, when a friend helps you out and lends you a tenner, or maybe he even lets you keep it, and maybe it's more than a tenner. And then another time you get to help him or her out. That's great, being able to help people out, isn't it? It's nice when someone helps you out. It's nice to help someone out. That's great. And it's nice to be able to say to someone, you just forget about that gift, that loan, it's a gift. Fantastic. What help does God need from you, really? What help does he need? Often we think, don't we, we've done our bit for God. And I've heard people articulate it, not from present company, but although if you're watching on the internet, possibly from present company, but not in this room. But some people think, I've done my bit for God. I've been to church, or I've logged on, you know, in your PJs or whatever. God must be so pleased with me. And that's it. I'm all godded out now for the day or for the week. I'm all done now with him. Perhaps the word service isn't the best one for that term. It's more like the service we've been serviced by God is what should be happening. You can't repay him. You can't give him a gift as such, because he does not need you. Of course, we do make offerings as a token of our love and worship, but we can't repay him because he does not need anything. He is self-sufficient by definition. But there's a mindset that seems to be natural to us, that God somehow benefits from us. Now, sure, this bloke you're looking at, I benefit from things that you do. So when people serve at church, for example, and financial gifts, I benefit. Each other benefits from these things. The church body benefits, for sure. Others outside benefit. But God is all sufficient. So know who you worship. You worship him because he does not need you. Of course, you know you're not God. But the difference between us and God is immense. It's not like the chasm between us and a pro footballer, even at the top end of pro football. We're talking about something on a completely different level. Know who you're dealing with and worship him. The next thing he does is an affirmation of truth. That's verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So worship and expressing worship has content, theological content. Now, the English don't like that. They don't, as a race, we seem to have an allergic reaction to it. But theology proper is the study of God. It's the knowledge of God. And I suppose if we are a Christian, we are a theologian. We are a God knower. The question is just, are you a good or bad theologian? So if this is proper theology, that leads to worship. If not, you've not done it right. If you are engaging with God, if you're knowing God and listening to God, learning more about God, it should lead to being profoundly moved and therefore to worship. Similarly, worship needs theology. If you don't have theology, if you don't have content, truthful content in worship, in what we sing, in our prayers, any liturgy we use, even the shape of how we go about organising a service, if we're going to call it a service, if we don't have content, meaningful, God-centred content that's faithful and some depth to it, at best, we'll be shallow and sentimental. That would be the best outcome. More likely, we will go into idolatry because it'll be a God of our own imagination. It'll be a God that we would like to have, which would be one that looks just like us. We'll be very, very fussy about externals and worshipping our way, but not what reflects God and far less what pleases him. So here is the heart of theology in a sentence from Paul. All things are from him and through him and to him. That's it in a nutshell. All things. Often when the phrase all things, or the word all things, it's one word in Greek, is they often mean all things that you can see on earth. But I think given where Paul has been in Romans, and I think given what he says elsewhere in his letters, we need not be so narrow. He means spiritual and unseen things, as well as all things that we can see or can experience or can explain, and all the stuff that we can't. They are from him. They're from him. God made all things. He spoke, and there they were. And they are sustained through him. He keeps them going. And their ultimate purpose is him. So rightly, it's impossible to think about anything separate from our thinking about God. And we talk about God in church or on Zoom from the Bible, what he's like, and we about salvation, and we about ourselves from what the Bible says about ourselves, and we apply it. But all of creation, now we're perhaps used to thinking about that as you look at things around you. Well, God made that, so we think about God then. But actually, your work, your study, your leisure, what you eat, all of that is from him and, in a sense, for him. And the ultimate purpose of that is this last bit we're going to look at. This fourth thing is for his glory. The very last sentence. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, that's a very humbling phrase. Because it puts God at the centre and not us. God is God, you are not. Now, there's many important things for churches to do, and they are important. Evangelism is really important. Supporting each other is really important. But the reason why they're important, I could come up with a big list of things that are important, and we should be doing it. It would be wrong if we don't do them. But the reason why they're important is because God is important. God is primary to what we do. And so, therefore, worship is primary and everything else matters because of that. But its value is derivative on that. So what is evangelism? It's a call to worship. It's saying to unbelievers, and perhaps this might be why we find evangelism hard. It's saying to unbelievers, look, see God's glory. For all the things that are important, they're important because of he's important. And they will only have a lasting value if we seek God's glory and try to show his glory. And it starts with us getting this. There's an idea that's repeated in the Bible. It's worded differently from time to time. It's through both Testaments and often alluded to, which is that God brings the proud low and he lifts up the humble. When we're proud, we put ourselves in God's place. We might only do that in part. We might only do it in a small way, but that's what we're doing. And when we're humble, we are acknowledging the difference and he lifts us up. So if all knowledge and riches are his, so there's nothing that we can give him, no information, no way of repaying him. If all things are from him, through him and for him, then all we can do is praise him for his glory and glorify him, that show his glory to others and to one another and be reminded ourselves. We are to see God's glory. We are to act for his glory. And God acts for his glory first and foremost. And it is the good he does to us and for us is for his glory. And you might think, well, that's a bit selfish, because it would be if we did it. If I acted for my own glory, if you did, that would be, well, that's the heart and the essence of sin. So why isn't it when God does it? Well, because he's different to us. He is God. He's not you. God is truly glorious. And so it would be wrong for him to not act according to his nature, because he is truly glorious. It would be acting against his character if he did that. Also, God is Trinity. And so acting for his glory is selfless, because Father, Son, and Spirit each seek the glory of the other. And we've been thinking recently about this mystery of Israel and the Gentiles and the whole plan as it's been mapped out since the start of Romans. But what does he say right at the beginning of Romans? It's for God's glory. The point of preaching is God, not information. The point of preaching is God, to bow down and give God glory. Yes, we learn things about God and other things too. And yes, it's practical and it's applied and it's about living. Although living to please God, to his glory. And the point of all this, of our, as we expand our understanding or reminded of things we've forgotten, as we've shown how to live, it is all to God's glory. And sometimes it's beyond us. We have a question and answer after this. I'm thinking, well, some of this is by definition beyond me. I can't give much of an answer. Often because we're talking about deep, unfathomable mysteries. We're talking about God. At best, we can only describe. We can't get our head around all of it. And the point is not to nail it down, but to give glory to God and worship. In a sense, this is fundamental and basic. And that it spills out into the rest of life. Everything flows out of this. At the center of the universe, at the center of God's plans, is God. And we're to get with his program and live accordingly, to come and bow down, because we know what he's like. And what he's like is awesome. I've started sermons with this. I'm going to close with it. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Sorry, Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've got my notes down wrong. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.